We are in Philippians. We have this week and next week. We're in Philippians 4 this week. So we'll finish next week. And then on July 1st, I found this to be quite helpful personally. I hope you have as well, that it's easy to finish a book or some sort of series and then just press right on into the next thing. But the last few times, what we've done is try to have a wrap-up of what we've been studying. So we'll do that on July 1st. So that's your warning, July 1st. So the next couple weeks, begin thinking about all that the Lord has done in this book since we began. You may go back and review chapter 1, 2, 3, and so forth. You may have to pull out your notes to find out what the Lord has been doing in your heart, because what happens is, for me, sometimes there's not enough time to process all of what we're going through that week. Or I forget what the Lord was really deeply impacting me with that week, and then we just move on. So this is an opportunity for us to stop and give us just another opportunity to process what the Lord has been doing in the book. So that'll be July 1st. In August, this is a shot across your bow so you'll know what's coming. We're going to start going through 1 Kings. Does that excite you or does that scare you? Yeah. So if you've read through 1 Kings, you know this, it's quite a book. You can find it all there. A lot of it's not always good. So it takes effort on our part to draw out what the Lord is doing, what he was up to. So begin reading through that. It's a big book, and we're not going to go technically verse by verse. We're going to need to take some big chunks, unless you want to be in it till 2025. So we will take big chunks. So that will take effort on your part to be reading along with us and reading ahead. So that's your warning. I think I did get something wrong in the bulletin, so I need to clarify. If you're interested in going to Camelot, some of our folks have become right regular at the Cumming Playhouse. You know who you are, and they would welcome anybody else that would like to go. Camelot is coming. Rather than calling the box office directly, you can just let Doris know if you're interested in going. That way, the group can sit together. I think that's it. New members class. Ah, we didn't put a date. July 15th. If that's helpful for you, we like to have these opportunities periodically to let people know who we are and what the Lord is doing in our church and what we understand the Bible to say about who we are as a church. Responsibilities of leadership, responsibilities of members, and so forth. So if you're interested in that, let Chris or myself know. I wonder, as we begin priming our minds to think about this passage in Philippians, are you able to define discontentment? I don't mean you need to give me or even your neighbor a strict, cohesive definition. Can you describe discontentment? Can you identify the factors that lead to discontentment? Because the issue is not always discontentment itself, is it? That's kind of what results. But if you're not willing or able or eager even to identify the factors that are leading up to discontentment, then you won't be able to make progress. Well, let's flip the coin. Maybe this is helpful. What about contentment? Can you describe or define contentment? Or maybe it's like whoever said it, I don't know what it is, but when I see it, I know it. You know the feelings that are associated with contentment, I hope. Probably it's more common to know the feelings of discontentment, I would guess. And contentment is more fleeting, isn't it? Sometimes it feels like contentment is trying to catch the wind. That's what it feels like sometimes when we're continually bombarded with things in our culture that we're supposed to be after. And we would even use the word need. I need advertisers are good, aren't they? You need this. You watch it and you go, I need that. That looks good. And so those sorts of things play into this idea of contentment or discontentment. So let's maybe leave the introduction with this. Have you thought about what it would take for you to be content? Have you asked it like that to yourself? What will make me content? So when you ask it like that, we're starting to get down to the root. So we're in Philippians 4, short little passage, a power-packed passage. If you need scripture, we have Bibles in the pew, and we're on page 1398. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's stop and pray. Father, we want to be able to rejoice with you today. We want to be able to rejoice in your word. And yet, Lord, I know the restlessness of my own heart. I know the things that tear at it to make me discontent. So, Father, what I ask for you to do this morning for us is to show us, reveal to us, Father, in a personal way, the areas where we are discontent. And Lord, show us our ultimate aim for contentment. Help us to see that we want to find our sufficiency in you, and that you have provided that for us. Lord, there's so many things that need to be said that I can't say today. So I trust the working of your Spirit to personalize all this said, to speak into our hearts and minds. So give us receptivity, Father. Give us hearts that are prepared to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. These are my 4 points if you like to follow along. Number one, thankfulness / joy. Number two, redefining need. Number three, this could be the same thing. You may hear this wording and think, well, that's the same thing. Rightly defining contentment. And number four, our highest aim. Thankfulness and joy, redefining need, rightly defining contentment, our highest aim. Let's begin with the first one, thankfulness and joy. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What's Paul's mindset here? As we read this, this is where we must start, because it kind of frames the rest of what he wants to say. Do you, when you hear Paul say this, do you hear him with this kind of, Philippians, thank you. It's about time. I've been wasting away in this jail. You've forgotten me. Your love has grown cold for me. No one cares anymore. No one is providing for me. No one visits. No one sends money. No one loves me anymore. What took you so long? Is that what you hear? Some have tried to take it that way. Is Paul suddenly, after all that we've seen in this book about joy and Christ being what we're after, is he suddenly evidencing self-pity? Is he questioning the Philippians' love for him? Is this some kind of veiled, sarcastic attack? We know Paul has a sharp tongue. Well, praise God, you finally got the memo and sent me some money. Well, let's go back to 1:3. Flip back over to 1:3 as Paul frames his letter to the Philippians, which really governs the context of his heart, and I think we've seen throughout that he's not sarcastic. He says, I thank God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. How easy would it be for Paul to be having a little personal pity party? I mean, it would be easy, wouldn't it? And yet he says at the beginning, right after that section in chapter 1, verse 3, I think it's around verse 7 or verse 8, he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Everything within me loves you and is thankful for you. But we have to be realistic. In the case of the Philippians, providentially, something has happened, and they have not had an opportunity to financially partner with Paul in a recent way. Have they lost contact with him? Did they not know that he was in jail? It doesn't say. We could come up with many assumptions. But what's important for us to see as we think about thankfulness and joy and this idea of contentment or discontentment is he's not self-absorbed. He's not woe is me. There's no pity party. There's no questioning of God. Lord, why didn't you provide for me earlier? If they've responded to my need and somehow they've found me, God, why didn't you providentially determine that they would find me sooner? That's not what he's saying, is it? You can imagine that that might be what I would think, and perhaps what you would think. God, where are you? Don't you love me anymore? Don't you know my needs? Ever felt like that in a situation? Just nod your head. I know you have. It's true, isn't it? When things aren't working the way we presume they should be, we begin with all, it's a flurry of questions in our mind, isn't it? Why and how and why not and why didn't you? And on it goes. Paul may wonder, I say may, at the timing of God's providences, but he doesn't allow it to affect his trust in the Lord's provision or his timing. He's so Christ-centered in all of his thinking. He knows that if God would have wanted the Philippians to provide for him sooner, it would have happened, wouldn't it? He trusts the Lord closely and intimately. But what's more that we need to see is that the Philippians' lack of providing sooner or their lack of communication, it doesn't cause Paul to doubt his relationship or their love at all. Are you with me? Sometimes in relationships, what happens? Someone lets you down. You have a particular set of expectations that you think they should meet. They may be unspoken. Now, those are the worst ones of all, aren't they? But let's say you have adequate, right expectations of someone, and they don't follow through. What happens in our hearts? What happens in our minds? We begin to make evaluations, don't we? We don't have all the facts, and maybe we conclude, well, so-and-so doesn't love me anymore. They don't care about me. They're not thinking about me. And what happens is we end up in a little pity party, don't we? But it doesn't stop there, does it? A personal pity party is always going to end up pointing its finger back to God. We doubt God's love for us. We lose our joy. And what happens as a result? Contentment is always directly affected, isn't it? Which is where Paul is taking us. When we think of God's providential ways, in particular in times of crisis or adversity, what Paul is going to teach us is how do we respond to all variety of circumstances. He's going to use the material as an example, material situations, but it really has ripples out across the entire pond of our life, doesn't it? So I wonder, how do you respond to various circumstances that come into your life? And maybe more specific, do you embrace only the good times with thanksgiving and joy? What about adversity? What about tough times? Do you see adversity, tough times, crisis as an opportunity to grow? As an opportunity to walk with God more closely, to know Him in a more intimate way? Do unforeseen and, we could say, unwanted circumstances cause you to pull away from the Lord? Or do they cause you to press in? So, number two, Paul's going to, well, we need to redefine need. Verse 11. So he gives his thank you. There's still joy in his heart that they've found him. It's helpful. There's no doubt it's helpful that what they sent him is God's provision for him. He doesn't deny that. But he says in 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Isn't that interesting? Just that phrase, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I wonder, as we're thinking about this idea of contentment and discontentment, how do you define need in your life? Because that's massively connected to this whole topic. See, if you define need wrongly, you're going to end up discontent a lot. If you defined need outside of a biblical framework, then you're going to have wrong expectations of what you need, of what should be provided for you, and that may lead to discontentment. I wonder, do you define need? Let's just talk about some big categories, some examples. Do you define need as not having a 401k for retirement? I know, I'm getting in your business, I'm sorry. Or maybe you define need as not having any savings. Perhaps you define need as not having a spouse. Or maybe you define need as not having a better spouse. Or do you define need as not having a car? Or maybe need is not having a second car. Or not getting that vacation that we see on everybody's Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, whatever social media feed. Or maybe need is that thing that you've had your heart set on. You feel like that's it. Do we, or do I, define need as a bigger church with more people? Let's get in my business. Is that need? If you answered yes to any of these, and there's thousands of others, aren't there? We ask the question, how are we defining need? Because Paul says, not that I'm speaking of need. And I find that wrongly defining need or listening to the definitions of our culture caused discontentment in me because I began believing the wrong values, the wrong definitions of need. And what happens is maybe there's a pity party. Maybe there's complaining in my heart, or maybe I complain with my lips too to someone. Because the way I've defined need is not the way God defines it. And so then when other people say, or I see things that they have, and I think, that's need. And after the complaining comes, well, maybe it's all wrapped into the same ball. There's comparison. There's resentment. There can be coveting, can't there? So how do you define need? You're not going to like me after today, so let's go over to 1 Timothy 6. Just go over to your right, just a few pages. This is hard stuff. And the truth is, for most of us, our neater gauge, you like that? I want that to stick in your mind. That's why it's goofy. Our neater gauge is broken, if you're willing to admit it. 1 Timothy 6, start in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Let that just land on you. So if you like lowest common denominators, our neater gauge should be this. If we have food and clothing, we have enough. Not the desire for new stuff, not the desire for better stuff, not the desire for newer stuff, or not the desire for more money. Now I want you to hear me rightly. We're not saying any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, right? We're talking about need. We're talking about contentment. I want to make sure that you feel the tension here. Because most of us don't need to be talked to on that side of the equation, do we? About stuff. We need to be hit pretty hard about need and contentment. So I want you to hear me. That's what we're hitting today. So don't go home and say, JB's out of balance. I'm telling you, there is balance. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Paul here in 1 Timothy 6, is sticking his finger down into our hearts and putting his finger on the issue for most of us. The ugliness that fuels so much discontentment in each of us is because we don't define need rightly. That's where it starts. And let me tell you, you've seen this in your own life. Our enemy, Satan, he is slick at going after this. And he will find the chinks in your armor where you're defining need wrongly. Let's go on, let's continue reading, verse 9. So we're going to see how what we need and contentment are also related to some other consequences. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And there's a lot here, isn't there? Let's just maybe distill a couple. This is the danger if your neater is broken. If you don't rightly define need, and let's even throw in want. If you don't rightly define these things, when wrong desires or lust emerge from within you, then you will give vent to them. And what Paul says is, it could well lead to you wandering away from the faith. It's that serious. So there's a lot of stuff in between there, right? Between the desire that's within me and wandering away from the faith. I'm just wanting you to see that there is a possible connection there. I hope that gets your attention. Because be warned, walking away from the faith, it may not mean quitting church. It may not mean going to the golf course, going to the park, going somewhere else on Sunday morning. You could continue to show up here every Sunday. And from the outside looking in, you still appear to be a Christian, but you have no spiritual power. You have no joy. Your peace has been robbed from you. Why? Because what Paul is pulling out in these verses in Timothy, directly related to our passage, when you live for the world and the desires of your flesh rather than for Christ, then what's going to happen is your best energies are being given to things that will not last. That's what Paul warns us of in the previous chapter in Philippians, isn't it? He's identifying some. He doesn't give their name. But he says their energies, their lives are being lived for this world. Their gods are their appetites, their desires. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. So these are some of the dangers of a miscalibrated neater. I think the bottom line is there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no power. And ultimately, when that's happening, you're living for this world. And you will chase the things of this world. You're chasing things that do not last, things that don't bear fruit for eternity. That's the danger in having the wrong definition of need. If we have food and clothing, I don't think Paul is being exclusive, okay? Saying that's it, that's... But he's wanting us to see that ultimately, that really is it. So on the heels of redefining need and connected is rightly defining contentment. That's our third point. You can come back over to Philippians. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So what is contentment? I found this to be very interesting. This word is originally, in the secular Greek, his word choice for content was a popular idea among the Stoics. Now, who were the Stoics? These were philosophers, and they viewed all of the world, everything that happened, they viewed it through reason, through your mental capacities. So they would say, if you've experienced circumstances that were harmful or painful, the answer to those emotions is by emotional detachment. Learn not to feel. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it, sometimes? No, thank you. Become more aloof from your feelings. Use your mental faculties, in fact, not just to become aloof from the feelings when they happen, but avoid situations that would produce harmful emotions and feelings as well. In this way, the Stoics, they kind of fancied themselves as independent, self-sufficient. This is the word content that they would use, except they meant self-sufficiency. Isn't that interesting? That Paul is about, as he does so often, to reprogram this word and reappropriate it for a different usage. Walter Hansen goes on to say, the goal for the Stoic was that a man should be able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Therefore, emotional detachment is essential in order to be content. Now I wonder, is that what Paul is teaching us that he's learned? Detach yourself from your emotions. They're not really there. They're just a figment of your imagination. Or learn not to feel. Learn some kind of mental gymnastics to overcome or avoid harmful circumstances or feelings. No. Paul, as we see so often, has an acute awareness of God's plans and his providences. Paul knew the opposite of what the Stoics were teaching. He knew acutely that he was not self-sufficient. Isn't that what he said in chapter 3 about not boasting in his flesh? He says, all these things that I achieved, all these things that I had in my life, I had to unload myself from them because I was finding myself self-sufficient in those things, and they kept me from really and truly knowing Christ. So, isn't this the same insidious strategy that Satan's been using forever? Hey, you're self-sufficient. Just look inside yourself. You have enough strength. You have enough power. You can defeat this. We know this is directly counter to the gospel of Christ, isn't it? Directly counter. God's word teaches us that man and woman in their natural state are broken and disordered. We have broken and disordered desires due to our sin. And what happens with those broken and disordered desires? They lead us to seek for things that we believe will satisfy us. Relationships, sexual fulfillment, power and manipulation over others, advancement in careers, and then just write down whatever else has come to your mind just now. In other words, at the root of it, put yourself first in all things. That's what self-sufficiency is all about. We desire to be the masters of our universes. And when we do that, we continually hurt and take advantage of others. We have selfish pursuits. We're driven by our pride and our lusts. And so what do we do? What do we find day after day? We find that the great job or new position, the trophy wife or successful husband, the straight A kids, the better home, better neighborhood, different car, all of our self-improvement. None of these actually are able to bring us ultimate satisfaction, are they? Why? Because we were made for relationship with God. We were made to know Him intimately. We were made for God's sufficiency. That's what we were created for. The world teaches you must add things to your life to find contentment. What does the gospel teach us? You must empty yourself of things to find contentment. The world teaches that you're blessed when you have more and become rich. The gospel teaches you're blessed when you become poor in spirit. The world teaches that you are self-sufficient. But when we try to find sufficiency in ourselves, we're separated from the joy and the contentment that God provides us in relationship with Him. And so until you come to Christ, if you don't know Him, until you surrender your life to Him, which means emptying yourself of all your self-sufficiency. Until you do that, you will never find contentment. Jesus took upon himself on the cross all of our brokenness, all of our disordered desires, all of our discontentment, all of the things that we try to find satisfaction in that we call sin, all these things that separate us from God. He took them upon himself and he died for them. Christ's death was the provision for your inner healing and the reordering of your desires that allow you to find your sufficiency in him. So if you don't know Christ, you need him. You need a Savior. You need the one that can begin reordering your desires. You need the one that can save you from all of the things you've tried to find fulfillment in. So, how do we rightly define contentment? I think first we understand that contentment is at the root, not a material issue. Contentment at the root is not a material issue of how much or how little. At the root, contentment is a spiritual issue. And second, contentment is not the goal. I want to make sure you hear this. Contentment is not the goal of a relationship with Christ. We have to be real careful. A lot of times we talk about the advantages, the benefits, what we get for being in Christ. And so what we do is we make that our motivation. We want those things. But the goal of contentment is Christ. Christ's sufficiency. That's the goal of contentment. That's how we rightly define it. Christ is the goal. And your experience, if you are a follower of Jesus, your experience of contentment will be directly tied to your experience of Christ. Let's explore that a bit more in our final point, our highest aim. Verse 13. I can do all things through, that's in, by him, that's Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There we go again. Your contentment is directly tied to your experience in Christ. Paul says that he could do all things. What were all things? Well, he's dealing specifically with things that he's faced at various times in his life. He mentions facing plenty and abundance. What are those things? That's more than enough. That's material abundance or affluence. He says, I've also known hunger. I've known need. That's inadequate food or other material resources. He says, I've known both. But again, what Paul's emphasizing that he had learned that the amount, this is key, that the amount of material provision was not the key to contentment. Is that not the continual underlying deceit of our culture and of the enemy? I find this in other cultures that I've been experiencing, that I've had exposure to, that we tie contentment to the amount of material provision. But what Paul says is, because he had made Christ his highest aim, material things could come and go. He didn't allow his circumstances to dictate his feelings or his response. Does that make sense? Material wealth, when he had it, and this is the danger, isn't it? Material wealth for him did not cause him to become self-sufficient. That's the danger of any kind of abundance. Isn't that what God told Israel? He said, look, this is what you need to know. After you get into the promised land, And I've provided all these things. I've provided peace. I've provided full barns, and your fields are producing. You're going to get into the land, and you need to know ahead of time that you're going to be tempted to say that because of the power of my hand, meaning humans, the power of my hand was able to get all of this. That's the danger of abundance, is that we tend to see ourselves as self-sufficient. We're self-made men and women. But Paul's saying, you know, when I had a lot, I was okay. And when I didn't have hardly anything, when I was poverty stricken, when I knew hunger, he said that, I think what he's saying is, that didn't cause me to be anxiety ridden or filled with unbelief. Isn't that the danger on that side? So the danger in abundance is I become self-sufficient. I become prideful and arrogant. I think that I've provided everything for my hand rather than knowing that you have nothing that God has not given you. And then when we're struggling on the side where we don't have much, the danger is I'm filled with unbelief and anxiety because I don't even know where my next meal is coming from. And Paul's saying that I've learned how to respond to both. He says, I've depended upon Christ's empowerment for all things. He says, I can do. That means something that's strong or powerful. It's a word that can refer to military power. That's pretty powerful. Strengthens me. Comes from the word dynamis. We get our word dynamite. Explosive power, massive power. He says, literally, I have strength for all things through Christ who gives me dynamitic power. So when I think about this, this blows away self-sufficiency. Paul was completely dependent upon Christ working in and through him, giving him the power he needed to be able to face every situation with explosive power. Well, what power is that? In Ephesians 1, he talks about the power that is at work within us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So you have power within you, massive power. Spiritually, that the Lord wants to use you to be able to face all situations. So how does this contentment, how does this dependence upon Christ work? David said in Psalm 65, he said, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. I think of that, and I think of John 6 as Jesus gives some hard teaching. Many of his professed followers walk away. He turns to the disciples, and he says, hey, do you want to walk away too? Are you out of here? And you remember Peter's answer? Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. So we put Psalm 65, we put John 6 together. What are we saying? We're saying that dependence upon Christ means nearness to God. It means intimacy. It means a growing sense of satisfaction with God. Growing and personally knowing Him, His goodness, His holiness. These are the greatest attainments in the entire world. That's why Paul said, hey, if I don't have anything, I've got Christ, and He sustains me in my spirit. His power allows me to respond rightly. And I trust that He's going to provide. This is a hard place to get to, isn't it? But isn't this what Paul has been saying in his whole letter? Having and knowing Christ is the greatest thing in the entire world. Let's do a brief review. Chapter 1, 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having a lot, having a little makes no difference, but I want Christ. I want him. 127 and 320. Paul says, I'm not living for this world, but he was embracing being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. He says, I'm just passing through. So having a lot or having little, it doesn't really matter, because when I leave, it's all staying. So I can use it. I can be generous. I can give it away. God gives me more. I'll use it. I'll give it away. I'll help others. If I don't have much, then I'll live on less, and I'll still give it away. He says the most urgent thing in this world is not stuff, but it's bearing fruit for eternity. That's why he says, I would really like to go to heaven, but I'm going to stay because it means more progress in your faith and in your joy. Boy, that's contentment, isn't it? I would really like that Jeep. But I'm willing to forego that desire if it means resources are available, time is available, lusts are throttled, so that I can give more time, more energy, more money away, so I can bear fruit in your life. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. We get this contentment thing figured out, and we can quit trying to make a name for ourselves in this world. And we can make a name for Christ. I don't care about personal conquest or awards or achievements, positions, personal acclaim. I don't worry about getting my way or being right, or having my ministry. But Paul's living for the name and the glory of Christ because he's content. Chapter 3, verse 3. His contentment says, you know what? I don't have to worry about putting any confidence in the flesh. My value, my sufficiency, my worth is not in those things. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. He says, in fact, I've counted everything as loss. Wow. The contentment he's found is he's willing to give up things if necessary. He's not tied his worth to those things. He's not tied his value. He doesn't find sufficiency in the things. Even if the Lord has provided for them, he doesn't begin to see them as the thing. They don't become the thing. So even when God blesses you, that's contentment, isn't it? That you don't see the things that he's blessed you with as they now become the thing. So that if he takes them away from you, your hands are so tight around it that you're in pain for months. Because subtly you began to think that that thing became the thing. And so if the Lord gave abundance, he didn't find his security in it. If the Lord chose to take things away, and he had a season of providential hunger and need, he was determined that he would pursue Christ all out continually. God's grace was sufficient for all times and all seasons. So, how do we conclude? How are you doing? You want to take an evaluation? These are hard things, because these are things we're continually having to deal with. Are you committed to finding contentment in Christ alone? Are you sufficient in Christ? Are you so filled with his goodness that the lust for things that aren't needs, you're able to resist them? Are you able to resist complaining? Are you able to resist comparison? Are you able to resist coveting and envy? Can you say, anything that the Lord appoints for me, I can do it. I embrace it. I will find joy in it through Christ. Can you say that? Well, this may be the best news of the day, this day, this Father's Day, that if you struggle with contentment, there is good news. You can grow in contentment. You should say hallelujah to that, that God has not left you. If you are struggling with discontentment in an issue, He has not left you there. But He's provided a word of His grace today from Philippians that you can grow. And so you got to come to the place where you can make an evaluation. And you can ask the question honestly, Lord, am I finding my contentment in these things? And He's faithful. I'm certain He's probably already been bringing them to your mind. And when you do that, you have to ask the question soberly, if He's bringing these to my mind, does that mean that I'm valuing this thing above Christ? Because that's where contentment, that's where the string is attached. And if you don't prize Christ above everything, the harsh reality is, eventually it won't be just one area, it won't be just one thing, but you'll find your whole life colored by the idea that you're living just for this world. And you'll never find contentment. So if you're Christ, if you know Christ, you're His, and you pursue possessions over Christ, there will always be restlessness, there will be anger, there will be jealousy, there will be anxiety in your soul if Christ is not first. If you're Christ, why not determine today? Because we can grow. There is grace available. Why not put a stake in the ground and say, for the rest of my life, however much stuff, money you give me, or however little, I'm going to live for You all out with everything I've got. And I'm going to find my purpose. I'm going to find my joy. I'm going to find my contentment and my satisfaction in You alone. If you're not Christ, no amount of effort externally or internally, as the Stoics tried to do, will convince you to not pursue the things of the world until you have radical heart surgery, until you become Christ and surrender and empty yourself of your self-sufficiency. You'll never be content. So why not give your life to Christ today? So maybe a couple of questions as we move into our time before we come to the table to think about all of these things. Am I content with what He's providing for me right at this moment? If so, praise God. Don't stop. Keep finding your sufficiency in Christ. If not, if the answer is no, then, friend, I urge you, share that with the Lord and repent of it. Lay it down today. Let it go. And resolve once again to make Christ your highest aim. I'll leave you with this, and then we'll contemplate for a few minutes before we come to the table. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Once again, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Won't you take some time and think and talk to the Lord?